I'll make sure that we do diligence to this text this morning. I also want to compare it over against Psalm 34, where really what you get is the exposition of what David learned after enduring this season of trial. One of the things that we talked about last week when we looked at chapter 20 is obviously the sharp contrast between David, the character of David as he was presented in 1 Samuel 20 and 1 Samuel 19. In 1 Samuel 19, he was persecuted and running from the Lord, from Saul. And as he was running from Saul's sword, he was praying. At the end of his prayers, he ran to Samuel, which is the mouth of the Lord. And as we commented on that particular passage, we noted what a tremendous model David was for how to handle difficulty. He looked like he was maturing and growing and adorning himself with wisdom. No sooner has Saul been struck down by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's prophesying in Ramah, that David leaves. And it's a strange trail that David follows from there. He leaves there. He goes to Jonathan's house. He appears to Jonathan, and he tells Jonathan that his father seeks his life. Of course, Jonathan doesn't believe it. So what David does is propose a test which is based upon a lie. And then the result of that test, how Saul responded to it, was to confirm to him and to Jonathan that indeed Saul wanted his life. So they proposed a test which was based upon lies and deception. Of course, it is determined by this test that Saul hates David and wants to kill him. And so Jonathan bids him farewell at the end of that desolate field near the hillsides of Gibeah where Saul lived. But as you come into chapter 21, then it shouldn't be a surprise, given that backdrop of chapter 20, that what you see in David's character and behavior is just a little bit more of the same. In fact, if you look at David in chapter 21, it seems to me that every time his mouth is open, he's lying. And it should be strange to us. In fact, it's so strange that Dr. Blakey says he follows a policy of deceit. It's painful in the last degree to see one whose faith towered to such a lofty height in the encounter with Goliath, coming down from that notable elevation, to find him resorting for self-protection to lies and artifices of an imposter. It's painful. His character and his conduct are painful to see. And all the more so, given the fact that we have already said last week, as David works his way into the wilderness, it's not just that David is being driven there for a period of trial for himself. It has been providentially arranged by God to be a typological picture of the sufferings of the anointed king who would come, that is Jesus Christ. All the more strange than it is to see that as soon as this one who would be a type of Christ in all of his humility begins to do exactly the opposite of what Christ does, he engages in lies and deception and even foolery to save his own life. Now, this would be a despairing picture if we didn't have the picture of Psalm 34 to balance it out. We didn't read that yet, but as we work our way to the exposition this morning, we'll turn over to Psalm 34 and learn with David what David learned. I think that's a helpful way for us to set up how to dig into this passage, which is full of a number of twists and turns that are very bizarre. I think what we want to say is 1 Samuel 21 is about what David did, and then Psalm 34 teaches us what David learned. Let's use that twofold approach to our text this morning. I trust it'll be helpful to understand what the word of the Lord has for us today. First of all, as you come into chapter 21, you can see that David lies at Nob. And Nob is simply the place where the tabernacle was relocated. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was in Kiriath-Jearim, but there was some sort of priestly ceremonies and rituals being carried on there. And so David goes to Nob first. We see him that he meets the priest there, Ahimelech. And immediately upon encountering Ahimelech, it's obvious that Ahimelech knows something's wrong. He could just perceive it. David's by himself. And so he addresses the question to David, why are you here alone? Why is no one with you? Of course, that immediately leads into a lie. David says in verse 2, well, the king has commissioned me on a matter, and he said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you. I've directed the young men to a certain place. Now, there's two lies here. First of all, he says that the king has commissioned him, which he has not. All that David knows what the king's intentions are is that he wants to kill him. There's no commission to go on some sort of a mission. And second of all, he says that the king has sent some men that David will meet up with. And that's his explanation for why he's by himself, which is another lie. Saul is not sending any men to meet up with David to assist him in the commission given him by the king. Now, it's interesting that you read through some of this and some modern commentators, and they're reticent to call this a lie. I don't know why. But a couple of old commentators have no problem. Matthew Henry said what he told Ahimelech was a gross untruth. The scripture does not conceal it, and we dare not justify it. Blakely similarly comments saying, David lent himself to the devices of the fathers, of the father of lies. There's no sugarcoating the actions here. But David lies. If you drop down to verse 8, you'll see in his next exchange with Ahimelech that he lies again. David says, now, is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither sword nor weapon with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Now, it's obvious that David was without a weapon. He has been hiding out in the hillsides there outside of Gibeon. It's very true that he does not have a weapon with him. But if you turn to verse 9, you see his justification for why he's asking for the sword or spear from the priest. You see the lie. Verse 9 says, for I brought neither sword nor spear with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Again, it's a lie, because the reason why David is swordless is not because Saul came to him and presented a plan of action, and it all had to unfold so rapidly that David didn't have time to go back to his house and to lay hold of the swords and spears in his personal arsenal. David is swordless because he had to flee rapidly because Saul is trying to kill his life. So on two different occasions, as he is here with this priest, he flat out lies. Now, we're going to notice as we drop down to the bottom of the text, verses 10 through 15, that he lies again. But I want to stop and apply this for a moment, because I think there's something very important for us here. And both of the applications that I want to draw out come from a couple of comments made by Matthew Henry. And what I'd like to do, and I think he made them sort of in passing, but what I'd like to do is amplify them. The first point of application I would draw from this is that Matthew Henry says people should be free with their ministers. People should be free with their ministers. At first glance, when David shows up at Nob to see Ahimelech, as he's he's running for his life from Saul, it looks very promising. It looks that maybe some maturity has settled into David's heart. He has realized that the best way to deal with Saul is not with earthly weapons, but spiritual weapons. So he shows up to Ahimelech, and the first thing out of his mouth when he talks to Ahimelech is not that I need prayer and counsel and pastoral help, but a lie. And you see, that's the opposite of what he should have done. As Henry says, people should be free with their faithful ministers. What he should have done is not ask for anything from Ahimelech, first of all, to satisfy his physical condition, whether it's a sword or a bread. The very first thing that he should have done is said, Ahimelech, I need your prayers because Saul seeks my life. He needed pastoral care. It was obvious from his moral behavior as he starts spinning out lie after lie that what he needed was spiritual help. I think a lesson in here for us this morning, people of God, is that this is what the elders of the church are here for. How many times does it occur that someone falls into deep and gross sin in their life, and you go to talk to them about it, and they say, but you were too busy. Shame on me if I'm too busy. Shame on the elders of the church if they're too busy. You see, it's just not a good excuse to make in the midst of a trial, as you keep sinning your way into it, to say, but I'm doing this because The pastors of the church are neglecting their duty. Well, if that was the case, that would be a great judgment upon the church. But if it's not the case, it might just be that you haven't told the pastors and elders. The fact of it is, pastors and elders are not mind readers. They cannot know that you are in spiritual harm in your life while you pretend, as you put on a nice, happy, clean front and everything's going great in your life, while you know that you are wrestling with the deepest and darkest of sin. It's not possible to be helped. I think one thing that we can learn from this, as we take from it, is one way that we demonstrate we are submitting to Christ as Lord is by submitting to the offices and the spiritual structure He set up in the church for your help. You should feel free to go to your pastor. You should feel free to go to your elder and say, "A flood of many waters has engulfed me. I don't even know where to start. I don't even understand how to deal with it. I'm not even sure where the sin started. I don't know how I got into this tangled mess. Help me." You see, the pastors and elders are there to be Christ to you. You show up to meet them in that condition. You're not meeting with John or Oscar or Pastor John. You're meeting with Christ. That's who Ahimelech was to David. He was Christ to him. He failed to use that. And David didn't work his way out of trial. He worked his way into deeper trial because he refused to submit to Christ's lordship by seeking help where Christ had appointed it. The second thing that Henry draws out here, and I think it's important, again, it's a passing comment, but it's an important one, when he says that oppression makes a wise man do foolishly. Oppression makes a wise man do foolishly. In other words, he's talking about the effect of trials. Oppression can make a wise man do foolishly. In other words, what Henry goes on to say is that because of the weakness and infirmity of our flesh, even the best men in this life falter under trials. And second of all, the wickedness of the situation can crush us. Meaning we're no match for our trials, either in ourselves or on account of the situation. When I heard that, I thought of Heidelberg Catechism, where it talks about, can anyone in this life keep these commandments? And it says, no, not even the holiest men in this life have but small beginnings of disobedience. Even the holiest men in this life are affected severely by their trials. Think through your life. Who is the most godly person you know? For some of you, you may not know a godly person. Some of you may not know one. You're new to the faith, or you've grown up in churches that are so compromised doctrinally and morally. There's nothing there. Well, then look to the Word of God. Think of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Peter. And the list goes on of the most saintly people you can think of in Scripture. The holiest, if you will. The wise ones, as Henry says. Watch how oppression made them act like fools. Sadly, that's what we're seeing here with David. His trials had affected him tremendously. And we look at this and we say, but it's just a small lie. Well, wait till you see what he does next. Verse 10 of our chapter says, "Then David arose and he fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath." Have you note that "then"? It looks right back to verse 9. Where Ahimelech has handed David the sword of Goliath that had been kept in the tabernacle there for not just safekeeping, but as a trophy to be a memorial of what happened through the Lord's power. That through the Lord's power, a little shepherd boy armed with a slingshot took down the baddest man on the planet. And so the point here is that the sword is handed over to him, and David says, as he comments, Ahimelech hands him the sword of Goliath, David says to him, "There's no sword like it on earth." In other words, you can see already from the comment that David is relying upon human strength. It's all about self-reliance for David here. See, you saw the lies. You say, whoa, they're not that big. They're small lies in the larger scheme of things. And then you see David. You see the fruit of this character start to emerge. He looks at Goliath's sword, and he remembers that day probably when he pulled it out of his scabbard, and he could hardly pull it up, and he brought it around his head, and he cut David, or rather Goliath's head off. He must have been thinking of all that, and he said, there's nothing like this. Human weapons looked strong. And the fact that you can see David is on a trajectory that is godless is the immediate conjunction now you have between him receiving the sword and saying, nothing like it on earth, and where he goes. We're told that he flees to Gath. Now you notice here that Gath is in Philistia. In fact, if you remember back correctly, you remember that that's exactly where Goliath was from. This ought to strike us as very bizarre and strange. David walking into Gath with Goliath's sword on his side. Remember that the people of Gath know that David has used that sword to cut the head off their greatest champion they've ever known. Not only that, David has gone down to Philistia on a couple of occasions and slaughtered all kinds of people. In fact, the songs even say it about him. He's killed his 10,000s. How odd is the scene then? That he's armed with Goliath's sword with a group of stragglers seeking refuge in Gath. But what's more bizarre and strange to us is not simply that David would have the nerve to go to Gath with Goliath's sword on his side. It's that David is in Gath. What more godless and evil place on earth could David go than to Philistia? They're uncircumcised. Remember, David pointed that out himself. They're not covenant people. They're the arch enemies of the people of God. And here is David, the anointed king, showing up in Gath. As if he had been playing for the San Francisco Giants one season and became a free agent and went to play for the Dodgers the next. It was as simple as changing his uniform. You can't do that. How evil is the day when the anointed of the Lord seek refuge outside of the church, outside of the courts of Zion, and not just outside of it, but in the darkest, most evil and godless place on earth. How can David go there and promise the king of Gath that he'll be a hired gun for him to kill the Israelites? You cannot do this. There's no way this situation works out well. You begin to put these details together and you say, David is truly falling into the depths of sin. But then look at what he does. Come into the following verses here, and as you'd expect, verse 11, you see all of the whispers. The Philistine lords say, isn't this David who it was said of, and the songs were played, and the people danced to, that Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? They also say, isn't this the king of the land? In Philistia, David gets respect for who he is, the king. He's not the king yet, but he's anointed. He is the king that is going to be king. And even Philistia, they can acknowledge this, because in their world, the guy that can stack the dead bodies of their enemies the highest is going to be king. David can do that. What's interesting here about the Philistines is they have greater spiritual sensibilities than David. Because these Philistine warlords are not deceived. They see no scenario in which this works out. They are terrified of David. You can see that for yourself in verse 12. They said their remarks in verse 11. We're told that David overheard them. And he took these words to heart, and he greatly feared. David understands that the advice that the king is receiving from the warlords is correct. And all of a sudden, it's as if a light switch goes on in David's head now. David begins to realize that this can't end well. David realizes all of a sudden there's him and a ragtag team of followers, and there's all these Philistines. They can just jump on him and tie him down and send him back to Saul, and he'll die at the hands of Saul. Or they just might exact revenge on him. After all, he's wearing the sword of Goliath. Maybe they'll just team up on him and hold him down and take that sword and deal a little justice on David themselves. David is all of a sudden afraid. What does David do in his next trial? He doesn't just have Saul after him. He's got the Philistines after him. What do you expect David would do now? Well, more of the same. He falls back on his old great skill of lying. You see, he started out his trial lying. He went into his trial lying. He continued in his trial to lie, and he figured, what better to do now but to lie some more? Literally, to become a fool. It's got to be symbolic. But it's true. It's rooted in reality. David's lie now is to deceive and pretend that he's insane. We're told in verse 13, he disguised his sanity. He acted insanely in their hands, and he scribbled on the doors, and he let saliva run down his beard. My, how things have changed. It wasn't that long ago when we met David as a pimply-faced, beardless teenager who, armed with the faith of the Lord, took down Goliath. We saw a man who was the lowest in his house, exalted to the highest place in the land. We saw a man who was friendless at court, but was befriended by the prince of the land. And now he's sitting here in Gath, surrounded by enemies and no friends. He's fallen. And he feels like he has nowhere else to go and nothing left to do to save his life but to lie. Now we're told here that Achish, it may be ambivalent in the way he acts towards David. He basically says, you're bringing me an insane person. What else can I do? Do you want me to bring this guy into my house? There's some commentators who think that Achish sees through this and he just sends him off. I can't know. I don't have access to his heart. But turn now with me over to Psalm 34. Because we've seen what David did, let's see now what David learned. Someone might say this morning, well, why are we turning to Psalm 34? Isn't it enough to expound 1 Samuel 21? I would say yes, but 1 Samuel 34 helps us expound 1 Samuel 21, because if you look at your Bible, you look at the title there, and it says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Almost all commentators united in their opinion that Abimelech is the title of Achish, who was the king of Philistia. In other words, Abimelech is a title for the king of Philistia. So Achish and Abimelech are the same person. Achish is his personal name. Abimelech is his title. So whatever you find out about Psalm 34 is a commentary, an inspired one upon 1 Samuel 21. And I think we can safely say that whatever is here was written after the fact. You're told here that this is all about after Abimelech had driven him away. So what's here is the fruit of David's instruction. I think there's a couple of things that can help us. First of all, David has fled to the cave of Adullam. That's important. Now he's hiding in serenity. He's still running for his life, but he's hiding. He's safe. It's time to reflect. And the second thing is that one of the priests now has come to him. One of the priests has come to him in his cave, Abiathar, who was the last of the remaining priests. The rest of them had been slaughtered in the meantime by Saul. So I would argue here that what you have in Psalm 34 is the fruit not only of David's reflection, but the fruit of David after he has been properly counseled and instructed by a pastor. Abimelech has done the job of a representative of Christ by speaking the word of God to him, counseling him, rebuking him, reprimanding him, speaking promises of God to him. So you have the fruit of reflection here, and also the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to unravel this whole tangled web of deceit and lies. And I'd have us notice that what David does is give thanks to the Lord here for deliverance. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Calvin said, David acknowledges that here had been exhibited a memorable instance of God's favor towards him. He goes on, however, to make it clear the deliverance was not based upon David's deception. He says he doubts not that he was delivered by the hand of God, nor does he ascribe the praise of his safety to the pretense of his madness, but rather acknowledges that the cruelty of his enemy had been softened by the secret influence of God. In other words, what Calvin is saying here is that David is saying, as he exalts, is that the Lord delivered him, and if it was the Lord delivered him, it wasn't David that delivered him. In other words, it wasn't the deception that delivered him. That's very important. Now, to understand the rest of the psalm and David's perspective here and the things that he is going to teach us, notice if you drop down to verse 4 through 6, that David briefly states his own experience. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me. And you see in verse 6, this poor man cried. The Lord heard and saved him out of all of his troubles. So two times here you have the testimony of David. He sought the Lord and the Lord delivered him. So clearly David is not relying. He's not saying his deliverance was upon based upon his deception. And almost notice here also verse 7 through 10. The heart of what I want to say comes in verse 11 and following. But you'll also notice that in verses 7 through 10, David pauses to reflect on his own experience, and he fashions a general principle from it. And the general principle that he fashions is that the Lord delivers his people. The Lord delivers his people. And notice how David puts it. First of all, David says that the Lord preserves his people through unseen means. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. J.A. Alexander, in his great commentary, says that this has got to be a reference here, angel of Lord, to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the one who is the manifestation of the Godhead under the Old Testament. Calvin agrees with that, but says, yes, but on the other hand, we must remember that under the authority and control of this one angel of the Lord are myriads of angels. So when you read that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, encamps and delivers, he says we can also understand that the Lord uses the unseen means of angels who are doing the bidding of this angel of the Lord. Now you could take your pick here. I think it's a solid interpretation and great application for us if we say the angel of the Lord is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus Christ incarnate. You have John 10, right? No one will pluck my sheep out of my hand. Full of consolation. But if on the other hand you also say that it's reference to that same Jesus Christ, you have this double application here of that the Lord, the Christ, unto whom the angels submit, he sends forth those angels as ministering spirits to render service to those who are inheritors of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. What you have either way is the promise that the Lord delivers through unseen means. Notice also that we're told that the angel encamps. It's a military term, and it is a reference to a defensive battle posture where the hordes of angels gather around a high target, high value target, and they defend it. They're dug in. They have their bayonets fixed, and they're ready. It's an encampment. This is the first thing that David says. The Lord delivers his saints through unseen means. Full of encouragement to the people of God, particularly when you remember that David says, you remember David's situation. He was without earthly means of self-support. It was him and a handful of stragglers running from Saul and then trapped in the land of Philistia with Israel's arch enemy. And he says here, the Lord delivered him through unseen means. When it looked like there was no earthly or human perspective of deliverance, David says in that moment, you need to remember the Lord delivers through unseen means. Think about that this morning. It looks hopeless. But the Lord delivers through unseen means. The angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him and deliver him. Calvin says, those whom God would preserve in safety, he defends by power and ministration of his angels. He says, the angels of God are armed with invincible power, constantly watch over us and array themselves on every side to aid and deliver us from all evil. The second part of David's general doctrine of preservation of the godly is God is a refuge. Notice how he says it in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And there's the admonition here to taste the Lord and see that it is good. And that can often get abstracted and people think, oh yes, what a wonderful promise. If you just taste, you'll find the Lord is good. And there's truth to that, but this really gains its punch by its context. David is saying, taste and see that the Lord is good in your trials. Run to him as a refuge and you'll see that he is good. We need to make sure that we contain the whole verse, the whole thought together, and then put yourself in the shoes of David and Achish. He was surrounded by the enemies of the Lord with no earthly help. And he called upon the Lord and the Lord delivered him. He tasted and he saw that the Lord was good. Calvin says here, our own unbelief is the only impediment which prevents us from being satisfied with the Lord's abundance. Our own unbelief is the only impediment. Our own unbelief is the only impediment to tasting and seeing the Lord is good. By seeing him deliver and being a refuge in the midst of our trials. David has learned something, that self-reliance is really no good. The Lord is good, and that can be tasted by fleeing to him in our sufferings. The final thing you see here in verse 10 about this general doctrine of the Lord's preservation is he says the young lions lack and suffer, but they who seek the Lord will not be in any want of any good thing. This is David's way of saying that the Lord unfailingly provides. Again, J. A. Alexander looks at that phrase, the young lions, and he says the young lions is a reference to the people who would seek the life of the godly. Because if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase used repeatedly of those who are strong and armed to the teeth and are the most fierce opponents, if you will, of the godly. Those are the young lions. He's not talking about young lions in the field. He's talking about our greatest enemies. He says, here the psalmist says, the young lions lack, but those who seek the Lord won't lack. This is what David learned, and this is what David is now teaching the people of God. There is a general doctrine of preservation that we need to consider as God's people when we're in the midst of our sufferings. God will preserve his people. But what David really wants to get to is the specifics of it. And I'll have us notice that because I think this is the heart of Psalm 34. And it really does help us understand and interact with the points of 1 Samuel 21. Because now what David does is he says here, as the one who's endured the trial, he's done all of the wrong things. He comes alongside the people of God and says, now let me tell you how to do this right. Look at verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, little children is a reference to those who would listen who are viewed as pupils, as learners. So David sets himself up as the college professor, and everybody else is the student. And what David is going to pass on is the thing that he has learned. And the key thing that David has learned is the fear of the Lord. The key thing that David has learned is the fear of the Lord. So he says, I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to teach you how to handle your trials in a way that is consistent with fearing God. That should make us all be anxious to hear what David has to say. I would just have us note, however, people of God, this is very important, that gaining instruction is the first step to dealing with trials in a godly way. Gaining instruction from God is the first step in dealing with trials in a godly way. You're not expected to know how to endure trials if you haven't been taught. That's what David is saying here. But if you would know how to deal with them so that you deal with them in a way that honors the Lord and preserves your life, then listen to God's word. Because there's instruction. So notice, David gives us three basic points. Three basic points. I'm going to take them just a tad out of order because I want to put them, I believe, or would argue, in the way in which they unfolded. And the first thing that David teaches us here about how to deal with trials in a way that is consistent with the fear of the Lord is to cry out. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. So that's what's important. That's obviously something he's teaching, but it's way down here in verse 15 and 17. Go back to verse 4, though, in verse 6. When David relates the fact that his deliverance was from the Lord, notice what he said. I sought the Lord, and he answered. In verse 6, this poor man cried, and he delivered. So the first thing we can see here that David learned, it's not the first thing that he presents in the order of instruction, and I would argue the reason why is because the most prominent thing of David in 1 Samuel 21 is his lying and not his praying. He wants to correct that. So I think that's the reason why you have the order you should have. But in the historical order, or the order of reality, the first thing that David did was pray. It appears that David learned to stop drooling and start praying. That's fascinating to us. The first thing that David learned was to stop drooling and playing like a fool and start praying. He must have realized that his schemes were not working and that he had no other recourse at this point than to appeal to the Lord, who turns the king's heart in his hand like the rivers of water. David prayed. And what he does here is he puts the spotlight on prayer. Calvin's comments here are rich. It's one of those deals where you're not sure which one to leave out because they're so just tremendous in every way. But I think what I'll do is I'll just read one that I think spotlights the major ideas and unpack it just briefly with you. But Calvin says, in like manner, when we here see that deliverance is promised only to those who call upon God, this ought to prove no small encouragement to us to pray. It's not his will that the godly should so regard his providence as to indulge in idleness, but rather be firmly persuaded that he is the guardian of their safety and direct their prayers to him. Notice here, it's very important that we take these point by point. The first thing that Calvin said is that a deliverance is promised to those who call on God. No praying, no deliverance. That's true of the historical experience of David. He lied and lied and lied and kept lying and deceiving, and there was no deliverance. He prayed, and Achish sent him away. The second thing that Calvin says here is that we're to receive encouragement. We're to receive encouragement from the model of David, because that's what motivates us to pray. If God does use the means of prayer, the problem is sometimes we get so wrapped up in our trial, we can't pray. We become anxious, fearful, we're bitter, we get overwhelmed with fatigue, all kinds of things happen, and the last thing we want to do is pray. But here, Calvin says we need to look to records or narratives where God used prayer to deliver. He says that will encourage us. The third thing he says that we need to make sure that we understand is that the Lord is our guardian. The Lord is our guardian. We must be persuaded he is our guardian, or we won't run to him in our prayers. Every part of it is rich. God uses the means of prayer. God would call upon us to be motivated to pray and not be idle. And God is our guardian. And we need to be persuaded that, so we run to him in prayer. The first thing is then call upon the Lord in prayer. Second way to deal with trials, and I think this is the thing that I learned most from as I looked at this last week, is that the Lord is with us and delivers us in trials if we would guard our moral and spiritual conduct. I think to me this is obviously, I think this is the most profound lesson of this exposition of David. That the way that the Lord delivers is also by us watching and guarding our moral and our spiritual conduct. Look at verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil. Now, doesn't that just pop in view of 1 Samuel 21 when all you hear from David is lie, 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 lie? The very first thing that David teaches the saints, you can see if you back up to verse 11, read verse 11 and verse 12. He doesn't give you any information yet about how to deal with the trial. Verse 13, here's the first instruction. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. David says, the way that you deal with your trial is not with lies and deception. The thing that characterized David most was his lies. The thing that David is so earnest to warn the saints about is, don't lie. Keep your lips from speaking deception. You say, well, I'm in a trial right now that there's no lie needed. There's no deception needed. So why the heck would this matter to me? Well, I think there's a general principle here, and you're going to see it emerge now in the next verse. But the general principle that David is getting at here is don't violate God's law to get out of a trial. Don't break God's law to relieve your sufferings. See that? Now, I think that's a good inference to draw from the connection of ideas between verse 13 and verse 14 now. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. What does that sound like to you, but the two parts of sanctification? Put to death sin and put in its place righteousness. The revolutionary idea here for us this morning, people of God, is to work on our sanctification in the middle of our trial. Trials are time for your sanctification to flourish. That didn't happen for David. Just the opposite hand actually happened there. He became more corrupt and sinful in his life. And sadly, that often happens in trial. But what a profound insight here to how to deal with trials is work on your sanctification. You know, sometimes we can get so focused on the problem and the trial and the sufferings. We focus everything on that. But how about focusing on this? Put away your sin and put in its place righteousness. Seek peace and pursue it. The third thing here that's a third component part of this going through dealing with trial by working on your moral and spiritual conduct is that we are to cultivate the spiritual graces of a broken heart and a crushed spirit. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. One of the things that happens in trials, and this is why they're called refining, is that all of your weaknesses get exposed. All of your weaknesses get exposed. There's two ways to deal with that. Deny it. Pretend it's not true, or admit it and deal with it. If the trial is exposing your spiritual weaknesses, what David is saying here is be brokenhearted. Yes, accept the fact that the Lord is crushing you with this trial for his purposes, and he is making you of a contrite spirit so that you will be ready to learn. Nothing wrong with acknowledging those things. Cultivating the brokenness of heart and the crushed spirit, saying, yes, I needed this. I needed God to bring down the hammer, if you will, to break my pride and my willfulness and my stubbornness and my arrogance and my stupidity. Maybe I needed to look like a fool. God could help me through that. That's what David is saying. And to encourage us to swallow that very bitter prescriptive pill, he says, the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Here Calvin says, again, even though we may not enjoy the broken heart and crushed spirit, they are essential to our growth in grace and our preservation in trial. Well, let's bring up the third thing that David teaches us here. We've learned that we're to pray. We've learned that we're to cultivate moral and spiritual conformity to God's law. And then the third thing, for our consolation, really, I would argue verse 19. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. But don't miss the melody line there. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Here's the thing that's so hard about this. I think Calvin draws it out well. when he says, how can it be that God has a care about the righteous who are continually harassed by so many calamities and trials? And what is more unreasonable than that those who cause trouble to no one should themselves be tormented and afflicted in a variety of ways? See, isn't that the problem with embracing this? Isn't that the problem with embracing this? Easy advice for you when someone is suffering to say to them, I must remind you that many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's what everybody wants to hear, right? Many are the afflictions of the righteousness. Yeah, right, pal. Why don't you go enjoy some afflictions for a while and see how you like it? But isn't that the struggle with it? You look at your life and to the best of your knowledge, you're laying down your life for the Lord. You're conforming your life to the law. You're living for God's kingdom. And you're getting crushed like a soda can at every turn. Meanwhile, you look at other people who seem to be giving up nothing for Christ. Seem to have all of this world's goods. And seem to have none of your problems. Now, don't tell me that's not a real question to ask. Lord, why are you harassing me with trial after trial? I don't have a good answer to that question. All I have is what David says, many are the afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Calvin gives three, though, I think that are helpful. He says, first of all, God gives the righteous multiple trials so that he would exercise their faith. God gives many trials to the righteous so that he will exercise their faith. Second of all, he gives many trials to the righteous so that they would have opportunity to see that their faith is real. In other words, it exercises their faith to the point that if they were not genuine Christians, they would have fallen away from Christ. The fact that they are persevering and the fact that they are loving the Lord in spite of all of the misery, and they might sin a lot in a lot of ways in the way they respond to their trials, but they still have not denied the faith. It's given them the opportunity to see the constancy of their faith. And the third, and I like this one the best, Calvin says that God gives many trials to the righteous in order to magnify the Lord's grace through his constant deliverance. Listen to this quote. This is a gem. It's necessary they should be exercised with various trials for this end. They may acknowledge that they have been wonderfully preserved by God amidst numberless deaths. I'll read it again. It is necessary they should be exercised with various trials for this end, that they may acknowledge they have been wonderfully preserved by God amidst numberless deaths. Why is your life so miserable? Because God wants you to worship him. God wants you to show you that he will deliver you from your sorrows over and over and over again. And when you taste of that deliverance of the Lord repeatedly, it leads you to his praise. So let's internalize these points this morning to make our faith vibrant and strong. God sends repeated trials to exercise our faith. God gives us numerous trials to authenticate our faith. And God gives us repeated trials that we will learn to magnify his name. I trust this morning if you are suffering, these taste good. I trust this morning if you're not suffering. I trust this morning if you know little of suffering, these will sound off key. But I can tell you this, that if you have suffered little in your life, you will suffer if you're a Christian. Number two, once you start suffering, you will be overwhelmed to the point that you will want to quit Christ. And that's when we get back to that situation of saying, talk to your elder and talk to your pastor. Because they're going to say things that they've learned, just like David did through their trial here. Because I will guarantee you, you are no match for the heavy hand of the Lord. When he is ready to mold you according to his image, it won't be painless. it will be full of difficulty. And the way you make it through that is by running to the Lord as a refuge and receiving instruction about what it is to endure trials according to the fear of the Lord. You cry out in prayer. You understand that your moral and your spiritual conduct matters. And you cling to that principle. Afflictions are common to the righteous in this life. If you lay hold of that, I can promise you this, that when you taste the Lord, you'll see that He is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this deeply rich instruction from Your Word and how captivating it is to think about how to deal with suffering, because so much of our life seems to deal with it. And we praise You for such sane and sober and clear and accessible truth. We pray, Lord, that Your people will be blessed and nourished by it and lay hold of it for their spiritual edification and growth and grace. And I pray for those who are in the midst of trial this morning, that they, Lord, will learn to cry out to You, and that they will understand that crying out to You is better than denial, lies, deception, or breaking Your law. Instead, they would cling to You by faith, and that they would lay hold of Your word, knowing that there will come a day when they will see the faithfulness of the Lord, who is that great deliverer from all of these sufferings. May these words encourage and comfort our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.